Let's welcome Nate Perrin.
There was a minister named Roy Radcliffe who one day got a call from the state prison in his area. The prison recently had someone became a Christian, and this prisoner desired to be baptized. Roy agreed to go down there because he had connection to that, you know, particular prison because he had done ministry to them. Upon meeting the prisoner, he came face to face with a figure that had been in headlines all around the country. This prisoner had the words associated with names like monster and serial killer. People were demanding that this prisoner be executed immediately. This prisoner's name was Jeffrey Dahmer. Dahmer, for those of you who may not know, was a serial killer and rapist who targeted young boys on the street randomly, and he was also a cannibal. And to Roy's surprise, Dahmer had met the conversion standards. And in fact, Dahmer's father, who was a devout Christian at the time, who saw his own son wander from him, started evangelizing to him right there when he was in prison. And over the next 6 months after Dahmer's baptism, Roy worked with him. Roy had to convince Dahmer multiple times to not commit suicide because Dahmer was convinced he was too evil to live. On the outside of the prison and the church, Christians were writing to Roy Radcliffe because his story had been featured in the news. "God has no room in heaven for monsters like Dahmer. I doubt you are actually saved," said some of those letters. One of his own congregants said, "If Dahmer is in heaven, then I don't want to be there." Roy ignored these letters and continued working with him. Dahmer's life was cut short at the hands of another prisoner who hated him passionately. And meanwhile, in another jail cell in another county, Dahmer's former neighbor is also in jail, but she was watching the television set that was laid out. And the prisoners around her all began to cheer. But a guard saw her weeping in the corner and said it was a good thing she was weeping because nobody else in America was. At the funeral service, Roy delivered this message. "Jeff confessed to me great remorse for his crimes. He wished he could do something for the families of his victims to make it right, but there was nothing he could do. He turned to God because there was no one else to turn to, but he showed great courage and his daring to ask the question, 'Is heaven for me too?' I think many people are resentful of him for asking that question, but he dared to ask and he dared to believe." Families of the victims were at his funeral for whatever reason. I think it has a sense to get closure. And when Roy offered a chance for people to get saved, about five people belonging to the victims of the family that Jeffrey Dahmer had harmed met the Lord that day. They would have never known God if it wasn't for the monstrosities that Dahmer committed. Isn't that amazing? So what do we do with this? I'll be preaching here this morning as an assignment for Homiletics 2. For those who may be listening online, my name is Nate Perrin. It's been a fantastic class so far, and on behalf of the fellows, I want to make a public thank you to the anonymous donors for giving us $3,000 for an interpreter. When we found out JD was going to be in class, we realized that none of us spoke old man biker gibberish. So, thanks. All right. I have been going through a sermon series called It's Not About Us. It is centered on grace themes found in the parables of Luke. And in the first sermon, I discussed what we need to do if our houses are built on sand instead of rock. In the second sermon, I discussed the parable of the Good Samaritan and how grace should enable us to feel apathy. And in the third sermon, I discussed God's response to anxiety and his promise of grace upon grace in every circumstance we're in. So now we're at the conclusion. Go us. Yeah. All right, so this morning I'll be reading from Luke 15, 1 through 7, if you want to turn there. I'll be reading from the New King James. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, a little backstory for this. The parable is in the context of three parables with similar themes. There are two other parables, are the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus was trying to paint a picture of grace, of God, a God who is in constant pursuit of all of us. And some theologians have called this process prevenient grace. And grace was such an unknown and new concept to the religious and secular groups at the time that there was really no Greek word to fully describe it. Like, the English language is blessed to have millions of words. Greek only is about 250,000. And all they could really do is find ways to describe it, to compare it to what it was like. And the idea that God's grace covers a multitude of sins because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection was groundbreaking to them. And another interesting fact is that the numbers in each of the parables goes down. In the lost sheep, it is 1 out of 100. In the lost coin, it's 1 out of 10. And in the prodigal son, it is 1 out of 2. So basically, it's breaking down to two types of people. The lost who are found, and those who think they're not lost because they think they have it together because of man-made religious customs. Jesus had more frustrations with the religious leaders of his day because the religious leaders did not understand God, and they thought there was nothing wrong with them. In short, grace was a lost concept, and in this passage, it describes the heavens rejoicing more when that lost sinner is found than when that person who thinks they have it together doesn't need to prove anything. But before we define what grace looks like, let's settle on a definition first. According to the New King James Version Concordance, grace is the undeserved love and favor of God, and its emphasis on the undeserved part. It is basically saying that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation or to impress God, and his love is so extreme and radical that the spiritual process is lenient on his work in our lives. What's even more interesting about this is that the sheepfold seems to reflect the church. The sheep are already following the shepherd, it seems. They know what he looks like. Yet the one sheep that seems to fall away for a while and then is found is the one God delights in. This leads me to my first point, is that God is in constant pursuit of everyone no matter what or who they are. And I saw some of your reactions when I was sharing this Jeffrey Dahmer's story. And in fact, I remember reading it as a sophomore, and I was kind of disgusted with the idea myself because I was kind of a legalist back then. But I was just like, wow, you're saying that someone like a cannibal can be saved? Like, how dare you, right? And I believe a part of it is because of defense mechanisms or perhaps even some bitter experiences. But another part, I think, is because we as American evangelical Protestants, which is a very rough term to describe what's going on with us right now, have built up for ourselves a very different type of Christianity that seems to have lost its focus on grace. And I consider myself a part of this problem, so don't sit here and think that I'm talking down to you. I'm here with you, and we're in this together, but that doesn't mean there's no problem to address. In Vanishing Grace by Philip Yancey, he describes the warm and tender feelings third world countries feel towards the evangelical communities in their midst. They still face an enormous amount of oppression, but overall they are known as people who live out the gospel to the point of death. Evangelicals in third world countries are largely centered on Matthew 8, 28 type of ministries, feeding the poor and caring for the widows and orphans. But when it comes to American evangelicals, the feelings have shifted. And there are theories about why this is happening, but I think my own theory is that we've come to define grace as, you know, just the wrong way. We've come to see it as kind of like a one-time event. After we do it, it's good. But scriptures attest to the fact that grace is still being bestowed upon us, and it is trying to make us grow. And a lot of us love to think, thanks God for saving me, but I got it from here. And by minimizing the conversation to that type of mindset, we have created an unhealthy and inaccurate image of the gospel. I know that all of us really love to hate on Westboro Baptist Church and Fred Phelps, and for those of you who don't know, he's the guy that protested at soldiers' funerals because gay marriage was, you know, allowed here. And we all think there's no way we could ever get to that point. That can't be farthest from the truth. What that church did was they found a verse in Romans 1 that they thought said that homosexuality was the ultimate sin, and they decided that that was the one thing God can forgive. And just like that, that church turned hatred. Every other sin is excusable in their eyes, mind you. Like, there are really messed up people there. But they're able to forgive that, but they can't look at, you know, gay people and see them as God's, someone that God loves. It's because they had that shallow understanding of grace. And if you think that type of situation is pretty rare, it is much more of a bigger problem than you think. There is a ministry in Wichita called New Jerusalem that's specifically targeted towards people dealing with AIDS. And since AIDS is mainly associated with homosexual activity in most minds, this ministry was not well received at all. When this ministry was presented to churches, they said, "That's a great calling and ministry, but why don't you go someplace else?" Which is the Christianese middle finger. Next to no churches in Wichita wanted to touch that problem and that need that so desperately needed to be addressed because they were afraid of the stigma surrounding it. Of course, being creative and smart, Alkley, they decided to call the ministry for a long time someplace else. Evangelical was originally supposed to mean a bearer of the gospel or a bearer of good news. But somehow along the way, that concept has been lost. How are you giving good news to people when we have created an image to them that those who are generally struggling have no place in the kingdom of God because their sin is too massive? The truth is that God is in pursuit of the Jeffrey Dahmers of this world just as much as he is in pursuit of you. But if you think you have it all together because of a one-time salvation event and that you don't sin anymore, then you are in a dangerous place spiritually. This then leads to my second point, which is that the Christian life is supposed to be messy. When I first became a Christian, it took me about 3 or so years to finally just rest in this. And mainly the reason because of this is that the way I was approaching the Bible is that I should feel like a piece of crap every time I read it because I suck. That was the mentality. But for those of you who may not know my background, I kind of came from a rough past. To kind of tell you where my mindset was during the sophomore year, I heard that one of my former best friends became a meth dealer to support an illegitimate child. And my first thought was, oh man, I am so good. Jesus is so lucky to have me. And I often joke around with people that my sophomore year was my failed attempt at legalism, but it's pretty true. I did everything I thought a good Christian guy in his 20s should do. I started reading all the Francis Chan, all of it. I listened to a lot of Christian music. I started reading the Bible all the way through. I survived Leviticus. And if you can survive Leviticus, you can survive anything. You know, I went to prayer meetings. I even took over a small group. But yet there was still sin in my life that didn't seem to ever get fully conquered. And this legalistic mindset so poisoned my soul that it gave me nightmares about sins I've committed in my past. And for Lent, I decided to once and for all remove my pet sin, cussing. And it's a struggle I'm sure none of you have dealt with. I remember walking with a buddy of mine, and he was saying, like, I bet you're going to fail within 6 hours of this thing. I'm just like, bro, I got this. It's going to be like 3 days. I'm going to fail. I failed within 90 minutes. What happened was that I was thinking about all the homework I had to do. And as I got out of bed, I yelled, "Son of a biscuit!" And, you know, it's funny looking back at it now, but at the time I was devastated, like, oh my gosh. And I kind of went into a weird thing, but, you know, at this kind of breaking point after Lent, I reached out to God and said, "Lord, if you're real and faith is supposed to give me joy, then why am I still just as miserable as I was before I was saved? Why is it that people can smile and go about their lives as a Christian, but I'm still here screwing up?" And about a week later, God spoke to me through some personal reading of mine. I could tell you the full story, it may be boring because I read too much. But basically the message was this: there is nothing you can do to make you love you any less. I was there when you were lost, and I am here now. And after that, I just started resting in God's love. I realized that what I was doing wasn't an honest seeking of God, but rather my own petty attempt to earn brownie points in heaven. I no longer felt a desire to become a super Christian, and I took all the stuff that I couldn't understand or couldn't quite agree with and just tossed it aside, and I just focused on the Bible and what God was revealing to me. And some people in my life were starting to become confused. I wasn't doing that thing I was doing with all the Francis Chan. I just became more real with myself, and I became the person God wanted me to be. And ironically enough, I started cussing less because of that. And I began feeling a deep joy that started sprouting in my heart. Now, my outer circumstances had not changed, and those circumstances were pretty tough to deal with. But I was finally feeling like I was resting in God's arms. And I was just screwed up, but I was okay with it because God was working on me. Here's the thing. I believe I was lost when I was partying with my high school friends. I also believe I was lost when I was doing my legalist thing. I believe I was saved when I was a legalist, but I was not trying to, I was not understanding God. I was feeling the exact same things I felt when I was partying. And it was not until I responded to God's grace that my sins started to shed themselves away. And grace is a continual process, and there's zero shame in being messy. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I know that the sad part is that some of you are sitting here and thinking to yourself, God could never love me, not after the things I've done since I've left home. And some of you are probably going through every sin you've committed in the past 3 years in your mind. Porn addiction, sex, the binge drinking you probably do on weekends, the gossip that tears down your relationships. My message to you is this: God is still chasing you, and he hasn't given up on you. What you're doing is creating a disconnection to the Father, but there is no valley too large for him to cross. He wants to know you, and he wants to be with you. I remember a story about a little boy named Robert. He had grown up in some pretty intense circumstances. His father had passed away when Robert was just 8 years old, and from there on out, he walked around with a deep emptiness inside his heart, an emptiness he could hardly put into words. His home life didn't get much better as he grew up. He would come home to poverty-level conditions to see his ill mother, who had never remarried. And as soon as Robert was in his late teens and early 20s, he had turned to drinking and gangs, all because he felt that deep brokenness inside of himself that he could not seem to shake off. For one reason or another, perhaps through God's good grace, the gang had decided to try to vandalize the church of a famous and respected preacher nearby. The preacher had walked out, saw the gang doing what they were doing to his building. The gang immediately ran, but the preacher was able to grab hold of Robert. And instead of getting the authorities involved, the preacher had decided to speak to Robert's condition. After a while, Robert opened up about how he was fatherless for most of his life, and how he was empty every morning he woke up. The preacher then opened up his Bible and taught Robert the message of grace and hope. As the preacher spoke those words, Robert glimpsed another father who was in heaven, a father who was begging to be reconciled with Robert and who would do anything just to be with him. Robert became a Christian that night, and he would later join the ministry under the mentorship of this preacher. And this preacher was a famous Methodist revivalist named George Whitefield. And he was around in the mid-1700s. But perhaps what Robert is most known for is for writing that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." What we often think of when we sing that song is an admittance to our own sin nature and in brokenness because of how prone we are to wander and leave God. Unfortunately, that was a lifelong problem for Robert. What eventually ended up happening is that he felt that same emptiness he felt when his father died and left the Methodist, joined the Baptist. He thought perhaps a switch of theologies would actually help him. And when the Baptist failed him, he turned to an independent church. But as he preached more and more, he still realized that same pit in his heart was still there from the time before he was saved. He started conversing with the Unitarian ministers in the area, and when the church found out about his friendship with the Unitarian ministers, they kicked him out, and he was not heard of again. Legend has it, though, that one day he was traveling by coach with another woman, and this woman was humming "Come Thou Fount" in his presence. "I'm sorry if I'm bothering you," she said. "I love this song. Have you heard it?" Robert looked out the coach window and said nothing. "Excuse me, sir. Have you heard of the song?" And then Robert looked at her with eyes that were burdened with years of loss and confusion. "Ma'am," he said, "I am the poor unhappy man that wrote that song many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I could just for one second experience the joy that I had when I wrote it." Robert's eyes became teary, and he buried his face into his hands. Suddenly he heard the woman say, "You may be lost, but streams of mercy flow still." When Robert had lifted his head, he no longer saw the woman. He saw his heavenly Father. He saw the one whom his soul desired so deeply that he wrote songs. He saw the preacher who had converted him. He saw the memories of his younger self passionately preaching and writing. He saw himself, though, leaving church after church after church after church because of that deep brokenness inside him. And finally, he saw that himself sitting in the carriage. It was then that he realized that although he was still prone to wander, God was even more prone to rescue. It was then that he realized that it didn't matter how much he messed up, and it didn't matter what church he was a part of. It was then that he realized the timeless truth that had been echoed in his ears, but had never fully settled into his heart. God loved him for who he was, not who he should be. Because although he had done everything in his power and his own effort to earn that favor, he ultimately failed. But that's okay, because none of us are ultimately what we should be. At the end of the day, grace is what truly matters. It's there for your times of anxiety, for the times of apathy, and for your times of poor rooting. God is chasing all of us. And my prayer for you all is that if you're struggling with sin and self-doubt, know that God hasn't given up on you. Surrender to his pursuit, and you can discover peace. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for gathering us here today. Lord, we offer you our hearts. Take them and seal them for your courts above. Help us discover those streams of mercy that Robert Robinson had written so brilliantly about. Help us feel peace in the presence of your love. In your holy name, amen.